Zechariah 9, verse 9. The Bible says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we ask you to help us now as we look into your word. Lord, on this day called on the Christian calendar Palm Sunday, remembering the triumphal entry of our King into Jerusalem, may we see him clearly again today and our hearts be lifted up. We praise you, Lord, for sending your Son, and we pray that now we will have that truth even more impressed upon our hearts and minds. Give us joy, give us pause for reflection, to give us humility, and most of all, to show us your grace. I do ask you to cleanse us with the word now, Lord. And I pray along with David that you would save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this is probably the most well-known verse for many people in the entire book of Zechariah. It is the prophecy that was fulfilled on that day some 2,000 years ago when Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on a colt, on a donkey, coming in to present himself as king. You remember from the gospel accounts how that went down, how the people cut palm branches and laid them in the way. And by the way, sometimes we wonder, what was that all about? Well, that was a custom that was done for conquering kings, that when they came in, they wouldn't just have to travel the dirt road, in other words, to kind of show honor to them and to reduce the amount of dust kicked up, the palm branches were laid down. It was also a symbol that this is someone of great significance that's coming in, and that's why we have prepared the roadway with these palm branches. A lot of people say, and that is true, and we're going to bring that out, but a lot of people say, well, the whole picture there was Jesus giving a stark contrast to who he really was and how he was in his first coming. That's certainly true to a point, but we've got to remember historically, it was not unusual for a returning king to be riding upon a donkey and have their way paved exactly like this, returning from a great victory, from a battle. So it wasn't only a sign of humility, it was also a sign of royalty. And that's what Jesus gives. Now, in the Gospels, and we won't turn over there, we're going to stay right here, but we're going to refer to several passages in the New Testament. But in the Gospels, you have Matthew's account and John's account are the two of the four that actually quote, or at least refer to this verse in the connection of giving the account of Palm Sunday. You don't find it in Mark's Gospel, nor in Luke's. In Mark and Luke's, what you have, rather, is the recording of what the people said. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So again, only Matthew and John give us a quote or a reference to this text, but it is extremely important. And what I want to talk about just for a few minutes then is what I would call the joy connected with Palm Sunday. The joy connected with Palm Sunday. And the first thing that we're going to note is who are the subjects of that joy. The subjects of that joy. Well, the subjects of that joy are the subjects of the king. In other words, God's people. Notice how it begins again. Rejoice greatly, who? O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now again, do not understand this in strictly an ethnic Jewish context, because it is not limited to that. And in fact, it is not a word of encouragement to all who are of an ethnic Jewish heritage. That is, those who are Christ rejectors, this is not good news to them. All right? But it is a word for all the redeemed of all ages. And when Jesus presented himself that day and rode through Jerusalem on that donkey and presented himself as the Messiah, then it was a time of great joy for those who believed in him, who trusted in him, who knew him. So the subjects of that joy are indeed his people. We're the ones that receive the joy. Now, let me just make us realize, or remind us rather, that joy and happiness many times go hand in hand. In fact, most of our experience, they do. We can't really differentiate. We say, well, I'm happy or I have joy. Kind of mean the same thing. There are times when they are divided. In other words, difficulties and afflictions, troubles like many are experiencing right now, by Christians would not necessarily be defined by them as times of happiness. Because happiness, many times in our understanding, tends more to lean toward being defined by our emotional state, right? So, I'm happy if I get what I'm looking for, some product or something. I'm happy if my family can come together and we can spend time together. That's based on a context, and it's many times strictly focused on our emotions. Joy, however, for the Christian is an ever-present, abiding peace in God, rest in Him, trust in Him, that is not shaken by outward circumstances. Okay? So in other words, when things get really tough, you may not have jump up and click up your heels happiness at that moment, but if you're a true believer, you will still have joy. Paul's a great example of that, right? As he's in the Mamertine prison awaiting his beheading, as he writes his swan song letter, Philippians 4 says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. And again I say, rejoice. Now that's an important word. Let me put in a little plug here at this point for the Authorized Version. Notice it does not say always. The translators were very specific on that. And when they came across the word in the Greek that could be translated either always or always, they distinguished between that which is never interrupted or that which happens as a matter of course. In other words, I could say this. Every Sunday, all the time, every Sunday, every Lord's Day, I'm always at Grace Covenant Baptist Church. But that's not the whole picture. Sometimes I'm not, right? But I could still say in a general sense, out of the number of Sundays of the year, most of the time I'm here. Just about all the time I'm here. So I could say I'm always at Grace Covenant Church, unless I'm preaching somewhere else. But if I said always, that would mean I never, ever was absent from here on any Sunday. And that's why the translators rendered it as the Holy Spirit speaks through Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. That is, you don't ever stop. It is not dependent on circumstances. It is not dependent on regular habits. And so, you always rejoice. And in fact, we find another connection to that too, that we're sure glad it means that as well. In the what we call the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then what does Jesus promise? Lo, I'm with you, what? Always, even to the end of the world. So, when Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, he's saying, Christian, there is never a time. There may be a lot of times when you can't be happy and have that kind of happiness that's emotion-based, but there's never a time when you can't have joy. Right? Now somebody would say, well, wait a minute now. I remember David praying, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation in Psalm 51. He sure did. And the one thing that can make us not aware of and not benefiting from the ever-present joy we have in Christ is unconfessed sin. When we don't deal with what we know we need to deal with, then yes, that joy will be covered over and hidden. Now, it's not gone. But at that moment, and during those times, we don't have a personal, relatable experience with it. Okay? So that's the way to understand that. Joy never leaves, but you can feel like it did. Especially when we're walking in disobedience to the Lord. So the subject of the joy then is the church. God's believers. God's people. Secondly, we notice the source of that joy. It is the King. Rejoice greatly and shout. Why? Because your King comes to you. Your King. Now notice it says, your King. Thy King. Not a King. Because he's not that. Not even the King, because he is that. There is no king but King Jesus, ultimately, right? But the prophet says, your King is coming. And that's why he is the source of joy. Remember this, folks, as wonderful as they are, as biblical as they are, things connected with Jesus, things about Jesus, things that go along with our worship of Jesus and our study of Him and our corporate services and whatever else you want to put in, your personal quiet time and all that, those are good. And they increase our joy and they draw us closer to Him. But we got to remember, they in themselves are not the source of the joy. Jesus is. You see, you and I only really enjoy Bible study because we're focused on Jesus. We only really benefit from and enter into a real heart participation in corporate worship because of Jesus. Because if we're not focused on Him, then it still is a good activity. It's good to go to church, right? But if we go and our focus is not Him, but rather the things that are connected with Him, well, we've settled for less than we should have. I guess is the best way to understand it. So He is the source of that joy. Joy only comes from and through Him. And that's the reason why, back to the first few things I said, that's the reason why it can never diminish, because Christ can't diminish. Right? So if He's the source of joy, then there's no way we could ever think, well, now I'm going through a period where I have no joy. My joy's gone. I've got to try to get it back. No. It's always there if Christ is there. He brings that with Him as a part of Himself. These things have I spoken to you that you might have joy. In this world you will have tribulation in this world, but what? Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's His words to His disciples, and it's His words to all of us as we continue. Now there's two aspects to that source of joy. First of all, as it says, Thy King cometh unto thee. So the first thing is that Jesus comes to us. He comes to us. John 14:18, Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will what? Come to you. Even as He was ready to depart physically in His glorified, what was soon to be glorified body, in His tabernacle of flesh that He took to Himself, even as He's ready to do that, He says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. As I quoted a moment ago, lo, I'm with you always, right? So, He, being the same yesterday, today, and forever, comes to us, and He does not leave us. But now there is a sense in our experience as Christians where we experience a fresh coming of Jesus to us, and can on a regular basis. Right? We may call it different things. We may say, well, the Spirit really lifted my heart, or I was really in touch with God during this time. I could tell it. My prayer time was fruitful. My Bible study was fruitful. We may call it a lot of different things, but really what it boils down to is if we've had any spiritual strengthening, any increase in our peace and comfort and joy, in our zeal for the Lord, then that's because Jesus has come. He's come. You say, well, I thought He already lived in me. Yes, He does. But there's still always a coming of Jesus to His people. And so that's why the prophet says, rejoice, people of God. Your King, and it is in the present tense, cometh here, comes. Not came to you only. Not will come to you only, from Zechariah's viewpoint, right? Some 400 plus years before Christ is born in the manger. He could have said, behold, your King will come to you. And that would have been true. But what He says is, your King is always in a state of coming. That's what it means. And really, that's the message of Revelation. Jesus is always in a state of coming. That's why He's called the one who was and is to come. And another way to render that, we could paraphrase it, the being and the was and the coming. The being and the was and the coming one. So He comes to us. But not only that, He communes with us. He communes with us. His coming is always to connect with us. Remember what we saw last week about the disciples being on the sea and tossed and turned by the storm and the waves and the winds, and it was dark, and Jesus is coming to them. And He makes like He's going to pass by. But what does He ultimately do? Get in the boat with them, right? So Jesus' coming is never an end in itself. It is a means to an end. He comes to us that He might commune with us. John says in 1 John 1:3, and truly, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things, why? So that your joy might be full. Truly our fellowship is with Him and with the Father. So, He comes to us and He communes with us. That's the source of joy. Thirdly, we consider for a moment the salvation that brings joy. Again, it says, behold, thy King comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation. It's an interesting way to put it. Having salvation. Not bringing salvation. He does that. But having it. Why? Because again, it's back to what we said a minute ago. The King coming is because it is Him Himself that we need. He's the source of joy. Well, in the same way, He is the salvation. It's not only that He brings it, He is it, right? What does His very name mean? Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. His name means literally Jehovah is Savior, or Jehovah saves. And so that's why Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. So He's the source of our joy. He's also our salvation. He doesn't just give it. He doesn't just bring it, as wonderful as that is. But He is it. See, that helps us understand that salvation is ultimately not a process. Many times think of it that way, don't we? And when we look at what the Bible says about it, and you've got the highbrow smart folks talking about Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, and talking about what happens when and so forth. And some of that you can track in the Scripture, but not all of it. So a lot of it is just their own musings. But we get to thinking about those things and say, okay, well this happens and this happens and this happens. And then we're saved. But we've got to move above that and beyond that and say, it's just Christ. He is salvation. He doesn't just bring it. He is it. And notice He says He is just and having salvation. Why would He put it that way? He's just and He has salvation. He brings salvation. He is salvation. Why? Because as I said in the first hour, the justice of God most clearly shines at Calvary. Right? There is no abdicating of God's justice in the salvation that's found in Christ, but rather it is totally fulfilled by Christ's salvation. The justice of God is. It is totally satisfied by it, right? It pleased the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. He shall see his seed, he shall see his offspring, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. How? He shall bear their iniquities. So, God is just and a Savior. Psalm 89 has a good connection with that. Let me give it to us. Beginning in verse 14. Thou hast a mighty arm. That's what the psalmist says to God, to the Father. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. And then he says, mercy and truth shall go before thee. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. Hey, the hymn writer knew that. What is the joyful sound? We have heard the joyful sound. What? Jesus saves, right? Blessed is that people that know that joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. Justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne, and mercy and grace go before him. Mercy and truth go before him. He is just and having salvation. God in no way denied one iota of his holy, perfect being in saving sinners like Sammy Burns. He didn't, because Christ took it. Christ performed it. Christ bore it. My sin, yours, all God's people, placed upon him. And so that's why God is just when he forgives sinners. You know, it says over in Proverbs, I've forgotten the number referenced at this point. As I've said before, I have a lot in common with Paul as he writes Hebrews. That's the way I quote the Bible a lot of times. You remember how Paul talks about in Hebrews? Somewhere it says, or in another place we read so and so. That's a lot of my scripture quotations. I know it's in there. And so the whole thing is that there is the principle of Jesus being our justifier because God justifies himself through the cross. he justifies himself. Over in Proverbs, I'll get back to that. He that justifies the wicked and condemns the just, they both are what? An abomination to the Lord. And that's true. That doesn't change. Men, we see that in our court system. We see that in government, right? Justifying the wicked, letting them go free. Condemning the just. That's an abomination to God. But for God Himself, what does He do every time He saves a sinner? He justifies a wicked one. Every single time. You say, well, now, wait a minute. They're not wicked at that point. I understand that. But don't miss the point. God justifies wicked sinners because of Christ. And that only. So He is just in having salvation. Fourthly, we see, and this is our last point with several parts to it that I want us to consider. Fourthly, the submission that brings this joy of Palm Sunday. And it is, of course, Jesus' submission that I'm referring to. Christ's lowliness. Again, our verse says, He is just in having salvation. What's the next word? Lowly. And riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Lowly, meekly He came. Right? And so, the submission of Christ that brings joy has several things we could say about it. And there's a lot more we could say about it. But for the sake of time, let's consider these. First of all, we see His lowliness in His assuming our seed. He assumed our seed as men. Now, and I say that carefully because I don't want to say He assumed our nature. Now, and I'll give you a scripture reference for that. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, Paul says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Now listen to that. We are flesh and blood, but he says you're also partakers of it. That is, that's what surrounds you. That's what you're clothed in. "He Himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now here it comes. "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him," doesn't say the nature, "the seed of Abraham." So that's why I say, in Jesus' assuming our seed, He showed His lowliness. It's a very simple thing really to understand, folks. I know people use that term, I have too, well, Christ took our nature and all that. I understand that. I'm not fussing, okay? I'm not trying to make a big deal out of anything. But if we want to get down to the brass tacks of the theology here about the incarnation, Jesus did not and could not have fully taken on man's nature. Why? Very easy answer. Because man's nature is sin. So He didn't take our nature. He took on flesh. He took on our seed. And that's what Hebrews 2 is all about. He didn't take the nature of angels. And you'd think Paul said, but He took the nature of Abraham. That's not what he says. He took the seed of Abraham. So in assuming our seed, He walked in flesh. He was clothed with flesh. He was subject to all the weaknesses and difficulties that it is for any human being to walk this earth. He experienced hunger and thirst, sorrow and joy, pain, all those things, right? Fatigue. But He wasn't of the flesh. That was not His nature. He was the, and always has been, the impeccable Son of God. Not only did not sin, but could not sin. And if He'd taken the nature of flesh, it would have been possible for Him to sin. That's what happened with Adam. Created in uprightness, right? But because he had the nature of a man, sooner or later, and it was sooner than later, it led to sin. Right? So, Christ shows His lowliness in tabernacling among us in the flesh, as John says in the first chapter of his gospel. Secondly, we see Jesus' lowliness in His accepting servanthood as His place. In accepting servanthood. In Philippians 2, the well-known passage about the humbling of Christ, it says, right? He thought equality with God, not robbery, not a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. And took upon Himself what? The form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. There's another companion truth to what I just said about the seed of Abraham. He was made into the likeness of men. Right? And suffered even the death of the cross. So Jesus' lowliness is certainly seen in that he accepted servanthood. In fact, that's the primary focus of Mark's gospel accounts. They always focus on Christ as the servant. And the Old Testament, especially Isaiah's prophecy, is full of references like that, right? Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring justice to the Gentiles, and so forth. The servant of the Lord. That's what he took on. He who was served by all creation and all created beings became a servant of all, right? And that's what he told us. He that would be greatest among you, what? Let him be your servant. And he not only taught that, but he modeled it perfectly. So, we see the submission that brings joy in his accepting servanthood as his role in his first coming. Make no mistake about it, that's not his role in his second coming. Right? But it was his role in his first coming. Thirdly, we see his submission in his associating with sinners. Associating with sinners. John chapter 8, right? Woman caught in adultery. Jesus, she was caught in the very act. Scripture says we should stone her. What do you say? As you know, he wrote upon the ground, said nothing. One by one, they dropped their stones and walked off. I don't have any idea what he wrote. I'm not going to go into that. He wrote something that impacted the rest of them enough that they said, hey, who am I to throw a stone? And then he said to the woman, where are your accusers? There's not any, Lord. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. Right? You know, one of the criticisms leveled at him by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the religious crowd, for example, in Luke 15, verse 2, this man receives sinners, is one of the greatest compliments ever paid to Christ. Right? They didn't mean it that way. But they say, this man receives sinners. We need to get rid of him. And we say, this man receives sinners. Hallelujah. He received me. Right? This man receives sinners and dines with them. In accepting servanthood, he also associated with sinners. And on another occasion, when the religious leaders chided him for keeping company with such riffraff, he said, look, you got to understand why I came. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. I came not to call the righteous, that is, those who think they are. That's his meaning, right? For you guys who think you obey the law and you're right with God, I have nothing to offer you. I didn't come for the righteous, I came for sinners to give them repentance. Right? Wonderful, wonderful truth. Jesus does receive sinners. Christ receiveth sinful men, the hymn writer wrote. Fourthly, we see his lowliness in his accomplishing salvation, the way he had to do it. By being strung up and nailed on crossbeams, naked before the whole world to gawk at, suffering untold agony, pain. But greater than the physical torture was the spiritual struggle as he took a load of something that he had never had to bear before and would never have to again. The wickedness, the sin of his people. He had to bear that. And he accomplished salvation in that way. In John 19:28 it says, after this Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he said, I thirst. Right? That's a great phrase. Jesus stayed on that cross long enough until he knew all things were accomplished. And then, of course, two verses later, verse 30, we have that great well-known statement that Jesus cried out. His last words from the cross, it is finished. You've probably heard it said, and that is pretty good. Tetelestai, the single word in the original, could be paraphrased, it's paid in full. No outstanding balance. It's paid by the blood of the Son, by His death, and then His subsequent great resurrection. So Jesus showed his lowliness in accomplishing salvation the way that he did. Do you remember or realize that no Roman citizen could be crucified? It was thought of as such a horrid, despicable way to put someone to death. No matter what the Roman citizen had done worthy of the death penalty, they would never crucify one of them. That was left for the dregs of society. That was the most shameful, disregarded type of death that could have happened. And that's what Jesus endured. That's why Paul says he became obedient unto death, and then he uses a little word, even. What does even mean? Even the death of the cross. Paul's saying, look, it's not just that he died for sinners. It's the way he died. It's the place he died. It's the form of punishment that he died that you've got to appreciate. See, that was one of Paul's great stumbling blocks, no doubt. As he was a persecutor of the church, he was a good Pharisee going around rounding up Christians, putting some in jail, having others killed, stood there and held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death and approved of his death. What was so hard for him to get around was, in Deuteronomy it says, if you hang somebody on a tree, don't leave them till sundown, because cursed of God is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul, as a good Jew and a good Pharisee, looked at this Jesus everybody's talking about as being the Messiah. How could the Messiah be cursed of God? Doesn't make sense, right? To his Jewish mind, until he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. So, in accomplishing salvation, Jesus not only died, he gave himself up to the most despicable and yet also most painful, horrible manner of death to show his lowliness in submitting to the Father's plan. Lastly, we see his lowliness in his applying sanctification to his people. John 17:19, the great high priestly prayer, the Lord's Prayer actually, as we talked about a few months ago when we studied through it. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And he said, and for their sakes, the sake of all of his followers, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. In other words, Jesus set himself apart for us so that we might be set apart for him. Now, his sanctification in that sense is very different, because his sanctification was to take on the particular role and office of being prophet, priest, and king to his redeemed people. When we are sanctified, we are brought from an unholy situation in existence to a more holy one, right? That's not possible for Jesus, because he is ultimate holiness already. But yet he said, for their sakes I set myself apart, that they might be set apart through the truth. So, again, that also shows us that we have something to contribute, I guess I'd say. A part that we have to work and play in our sanctification, and that is the truth. That's what he said. Sanctify them by thy truth, John 17:17. What is it? Thy word is truth. So yes, he does the sanctifying, but we better be in the book of truth to be sanctified. And it is an ongoing process. It is. And then I love Hebrews 2:11. For both he that sanctifies and those that are sanctified are all of one. I love this part. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. My whole existence gives Jesus plenty of reasons to be ashamed of me and not call me a brother. But he does. He does. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are one. And that's the reason he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Why? Because his work in us has made us acceptable to him and therefore acceptable to the Father. And as Paul says, we are indeed accepted in the Beloved. And so he looks at us and sees us in Christ. Now, I know I say that a lot, and I hope I don't ever quit saying it as long as I can do this. He sees us in Christ. We're accepted and beloved. And so in applying sanctification to us, we see his meekness, his lowliness. The King comes. He has come. He is in a state of coming, and ultimately he will come again. He comes to Zion, the church. He comes meekly, but He comes in justice. He comes bringing salvation, and He comes triumphantly. As we see in the Revelation, He trades the donkey for a white charger as He returns in victory and power. He who is called faithful and true. That's Jesus. And that's the joy of Palm Sunday. Let's bow our heads.